Well, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. If you would please bow with me this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much for all your faithfulness to us and all that you have done and how you care for us. Lord, I ask that you would be with us this morning and may we be encouraged and strengthened by your word. May this time be honoring to you and encouraging your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Jude. I want to have a little interaction this morning, and so I'm going to ask some questions that I will do my best to wait for answers, even if that seems excruciatingly long at times, to you and to me. But I want to look at the book of Jude and a little bit of 2 Peter this morning. This morning's Sunday school lesson is the product of a lot of the concerns of my heart throughout my life as a believer, as a pastor, but just in general in this day and age. I'd like us to take a few moments this morning. I want to read the first few verses, and I want to ask you to, as we look at the Bible, to bring out some observations that would be important, at least as we begin to look at this letter. And it's a very short letter from Jude that would help us to maybe put into context and to help us to understand what's going on here. So I'm going to read, if you'd follow along with me, starting in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. I want to stop there and just ask for a few observations from these first three verses of things that would be important for the context of the letter, maybe a bit about the author and about the audience, the intention of the author. What are some things that would be, if you were trying to read this letter on your own, what would be some important things that you would want to recognize and make note of in these first three verses? Noah, what's one thing? Okay. Okay. Okay, so he's writing to believers about the faith that they share. Okay? What else? There are many, many, many answers. Phil. Right. This servant of the Lord desires, truthfully, that these three things be abounding or multiplied to the audience whom he calls beloved. Okay? Barb. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think that's an important, helpful note that I think that is true when it comes to the author. That's Jude, brother of James. I think it's referring back to, again, James the Lord's brother, which again shows, well, let me ask this question. If Jude could choose to introduce himself anyway, and he chooses to introduce himself first as the brother of James and servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that tell you maybe about his attitude? Is he a pretty haughty kind of guy? Is he looking to make his name great in the assembly? Or what is it, what is his first and foremost concern? Humility? Gary. Yeah. He's not trying to name drop for his own benefit. He's saying, I'm a bondservant of Christ and a brother of James. Okay? Good. Humility, he's not trying to name drop, placing Christ above himself. Any other things we notice here? Let me ask this question. Why did Jude want to write to these believers? What was his desire? What did he want to write? What did he want to sit down and just talk about? Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. What's that? Maintain the faith. He then goes on to say, I felt it necessary, or the necessity, to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So, as you read this, you might have in your mind the idea that he's writing down on parchment, and, you know, isn't it great that we're believers and that we can rest in the assurance that Christ has saved us because we all believe the gospel? And the idea is he's almost crumbling up and throwing it back in the paper basket behind him. He wants to write those things about the common salvation. Gush over about the amazing grace that we have in Christ Jesus. But he says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all handed down to the saints. So we have his desire to write is just to talk about salvation, to talk about the joys and mercies of God. But the necessity that burdened him was that they must contend for this faith. Based on what you know of the scripture, this book particularly, what do you think Jude is referring to when he says you need to contend earnestly for the faith? How would you explain that if someone asked you to? Barb.
I think he's saying they have to stand up for specific events who are going to try and fight the faith.
Okay. Ready to stand up for it. People are going to try to knock it out. All right. Marianne. Right. Right. The true doctrine they've been taught. When he talks about the faith, it's the idea of not faith in the sense of I believe, referring to faith, but the content or the object of the faith. The true doctrine, as Marianne pointed out. That these things we must contend for. So if there's a contention for something, what does that mean? If you have to contend for it, what does that imply? We're going to look at it here in a moment, but what does that imply? There are dissenters out there who are saying things that are untrue. It's interesting. In your Bible studies, if you look in your cross-references here, if you have a Bible that has cross-references, you'll see likely a lot of references to 2 Peter, particularly chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 is Peter's similar admonition and warning But notice 2 Peter 2, verse 1, Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord." Excuse me, denying the master who bought them, bringing such destruction upon themselves. Peter's saying that these things will occur. Notice what we see in verse 4. In verse 4 and following of 2 Peter 2, Peter goes into describing the judgments of God upon whether it was Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels. But if you look over in Jude, back again to Jude, again, Peter is warning that these things will happen. In Jude verse 4, he says this, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." Peter was warning of the false prophets that would arise. They will arise. Paul warned in Acts chapter 20 that men would arise from their own number seeking to bring people off after themselves. Peter and Paul both warned the churches of these things. Jude is saying, these men have crept in. False teachers, those teaching dangerous doctrines, Paul says to Titus, are men who must be silenced. So when Jude is writing this, the situation is that he loves these people, he loves the people he's writing to, and there may or may not have been those who agreed with the dissenters in the audience that he was writing to. Likely, they were being influenced by or having to deal with these false teachers who crept in. And Jude's desire is that they would contend for the faith. So the question is, why is this important for me to bring this to us today? Brothers and sisters, it has been said regularly, I think, and I've read it in different books in different places for going back generations, that the contending for the faith that Jude admonishes his readers here to do is something that every generation must themselves do. Right now, in this moment, right now in 2021, the church, the Christians, our brothers and sisters are ones who have to strive to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. It was that way when I was a child, before I was born. It'll be that way when I'm long gone if the Lord tarries. The danger of false doctrines, of false teachings, of untruths peddled as truths never truly goes away. And if we ever thought that was maybe an unnecessary statement or it's not as bad as as it could be or whatever it might be, remember that the writers that were reading in the New Testament, most of them walked and talked with Jesus. And many of those who would come to faith in those early years were within 1 to 2 personal relationships of people who actually walked with Christ. If there was such a concern at the very initiation of the New Testament church and the proliferation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, 20 centuries later, we are in no better shape. In some ways, we might even be in worse shape. Because the things that are amazing and the things that are beautiful and the revelation of the grace and mercy of God are seen as common, are seen as something other than God's mercy to us in Christ Jesus. There's always a desire for something new. There's always a desire in the world to do something different, to be catchy, to be somehow other than faithful to Christ. Why is that? Well, because the natural man does not love the Lord. The natural man does not like the truths of Scripture. So Jude's admonition here is beginning to contend earnestly for the faith because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. What does that mean? If someone's crept in unnoticed, what does that mean? They blend in. They have blended in, maybe for a while. They've paid their dues. They wear the garbs. They wear the sheep's clothing. They look like a shepherd. If we had, in our church tradition, ceremonial robes, or maybe they'd wear the clerical garments. They'd have gone to the schools, written for the publications. But Jude continues this description of these people, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Whatever the facade of the false teacher, the kind, gentle, benevolent, whatever it might be, look of the false teacher. And whatever specific doctrinal deviations that were so concerning, that they were assaulting the very faith that was once for all handed down to the saints, Jude says these are ungodly persons who turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Again, if someone was to ask you, students of the Bible, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean when, whether it's Paul speaks this kind of language, or Jude here speaks like this, to turn the grace of God into licentiousness? What is that a warning against? How would you answer that question? I'm saved, so let's go out and live it up. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Through faith alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And therefore, if it's not, doesn't matter about my works, then I'll just do whatever I can because, hey, that's why Jesus died on the cross. There's this turning the blessed, I mean, think about it, the blessed offering of Christ, who paid the debt for sin that we could never pay because we could never keep the law, turning that into some kind of a hall pass for wickedness, is the absolute wrong and upside down way to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that is not an uncommon thing, an uncommon trend inside of professing Christian circles. Whether that means they say, you can do those sins and God will forgive you, or those aren't really sins. Whatever it might be. And ultimately, what they do is they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And Jude goes on He says in verse 5, I want to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude then reviews very quickly with his audience three clear examples of God's judgment, first of all, upon the people who were delivered out of the bondage of Egypt. He brought them out and then he began to crush them in the wilderness. Not totally, but judged them severely. It's so much so that one entire generation of people died, their corpses littering the desert, because of their faithlessness, because they were those who did not believe. And their disbelief was, if you read through Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it is repeated over and over. The people are complaining about this and that and continuing to defy the commands of God, whether it's in defying the commands of picking up manna, keeping more when you shouldn't overnight, or not keeping enough when you or going out on the Sabbath when you shouldn't have, playing the harlot with the foreign nations, or complaining about food, not having enough food, and then only having, you know, bread from heaven. But it culminated in their final saying, we can't take over the land because look at the people, look at the cities of Canaan. And God says, okay, 40 years you're wandering, and the people, the generation, will not come into the inheritance. The people did not believe. He then references this unique situation of angels who do not keep their proper abode. And he says they've been kept in darkness for the judgment of the great day, and he doesn't say much more about them. He says they abandoned their proper abode. They didn't keep their own domain. Then he moves into verse 7, speaking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and says, since in the same way these indulged in gross immorality. The idea here is somehow the angels, these fallen angels, engage in some gross immorality that God has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Very simply, my interpretation of that goes back to Genesis. The sons of God went to the daughters of men and cohabitated with them, and there was this ungodly offspring. But furthermore, just verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities whose names are a byword for wickedness, immorality of all kinds, God judged them. And then Jude goes on to the same way, yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. They are in the same ways that wickedness has been done in the past, these kinds of sins that have been proliferated in the past, these same ways, these men do the same things. And if nothing else, what you need to see here is the false teachers, these men, these sneakers into the congregation, were not overly creative. They were just rehashing the same kinds of things that we'd seen in Scripture already, these same kinds of deviations. Of course, there was maybe a new paint job. It didn't look the exact same way as it did generations before, but ultimately it was the same kinds of deviations. So Jude is warning of these false teachers, and he says, God judged these people in the Old Testament, and he says that they've gone astray. These people who come in, they've gone astray like Cain. They're like Korah and their rebellions. They had the priestly calling, but they wanted what was not theirs. They went beyond what God had said. I want to look at verse 14 and following here for the little bit of time we have remaining. He says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in a seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Again, the repeating word of the ungodly ought to be a hammer in your mind of how this is judged by the Lord. But then he says this, which when you contrast it with just the repetition of the ungodly, it almost sounds disjointed. He says, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are ones who will cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Stop there. These grumblers, these ones who find reasons of concern, find reasons of accusation, find reasons of separation, finding fault, speak arrogantly, flattering people for sake of gaining an advantage. They're the ones who are mockers. Mocking is this idea of like a childlike taunting. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, know that first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There is some kind of almost built-in naturalism or anti-supernaturalism, or at least not the picture of what God has said in the Scriptures that these mockers are mocking Christians about. They fall after their own lusts. They'll mock Christians, and when it comes to the promises of Christ and of coming, His coming, because everything is the way it has been from creation. It's just about this life. It's just about this world. There are real and present, prevalent dangers in our world when it comes to the Christian church. There are doctrines of men, doctrines of demons, deviations away from the once for all handed down to the saints' faith to a different kind of fleshly attractive message using the name of Christ, using the word gospel, trying to use the Bible. To justify and argue for those things which don't esteem the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, but esteem some other human activity. There's going to be some bleed in between my Sunday school lesson this morning and my sermon, because it's been one big ball of concern that has been growing in my mind and my heart in the past, over the past number of months. And you probably noticed my lessening my hesitation about speaking starkly and clearly about some of these things. It's not my desire to be a one-trick pony, because I most certainly am not. But the more I see of the current state of evangelicalism that's littered with the rotting corpses of celebrity Christians as they've left the faith, that's littered with Bible college apostates, ministry brethren who have left the faith and are being, or others who are being wooed and called by a different master, it is one of the most dangerous things that I have seen to come to the church in my adult life. It has to do with misunderstanding the gospel, misunderstanding the nature of man, has to do with misunderstanding the call of the Christian in this world, and putting the emphasis on a Savior that is not Christ, but the Savior is some other institution in this world. There was a document that was circulating for my college, not a survey, but it was a petition. A couple seniors, again, seniors in college will do what seniors in college will do. I remember back when I was in college, a senior thought he'd be really sticking it to the man by wanting to talk about the fact that there was you couldn't dance on campus. He was going to write a huge paper and pound it on the door of the chapel. You know, Martin Luther-esque. I mean, pretty delusions of grandeur right there, you know, as to why this is a problem. This was the conflagration when I was in college. But there's a petition that now is on the internet, so it's more people can see, and it's not just a localized thing, but it was a couple of seniors said there was concerns about the influence and the proliferation of things related to the social gospel. Words like social justice, words like critical race theory, critical theory, intersectionality, that these individual seniors saw as permeating the actual organization that is the college, the Christian college. And I haven't been to campus probably for, 12 years? I think the last time we were there, I think Micah was 6 or so. Took a picture of him and Noah sitting on steps in one of the halls. So I haven't been to the campus for, you know, well over a decade. So I don't know the machinations there, how the school's changed. But I saw this statement of concern, but I saw it when it was raised by people who said this was the most racist thing that could be posted. The statement was a pretty generically evangelical statement of, we believe the Bible, we believe the gospel, we believe that we ought to have our worldview and our actions dictated from the Bible, not from other kinds of insights from other people, other places. We shouldn't look to naturalistic materialism as a worldview for achieving the aims of Christianity in this culture. We shouldn't look to capitalism as the means by which we evaluate and establish Christian activities in the culture. We should have a biblical worldview. That it was pretty straightforward. There was nothing that was, I think, overly problematic about the positive statements. I would have said things a little differently, so in some places. But ultimately, it was pretty generic in that regard. And the big concern was that the authors said, we want the school to really be careful about moving in the direction of these, of really grabbing onto these, what they called worldly ideas. And I saw, the reason I saw this was a peer of mine from college post this saying, no one should sign this petition. It is the most racist thing that I've seen. And I read through the interaction and some of the actions, and what I have come to see very clearly is that one of the fronts that we must be ready to fight and be ready to contend earnestly for the faith is when it comes to the positive prescriptions of the scriptures, when it comes to who we are, what we're to be about in this day and age. Quoting from a person I devote a lot of thanks to, this is not we don't believe in an activist gospel. Our gospel is not of community activism. It's about evangelism. We believe that the social ills, at least I believe, social ills, the only actual solution for social ills is not a top-down changing of regulations that are imposed upon people, but a heart change where people will say, I want to live and honor God in this life. That's the only means for lasting change. It's not immediate. I mean, you could spend 20, 30 years and still not progress as far as you ought to in living faithfully, living conformed to Christ. But it's not an activist gospel. It's an evangelistic gospel. And in all the conversation, one of the regular things was that this was this, for instance, this particular document, you shouldn't sign it because it didn't view non-white Christians as bearing the image of God. You shouldn't sign it because of that. And I read it, I thought, it says it right there in one of the paragraphs. Everyone's created in the image of God. Well, what we mean is, if you don't do what we say, if you don't do things the way that we think you ought to do them, then you're really not treating people as if they have the image of God. That's you can't say that. There's no way to talk like that. But the gloves continually came off as the discussion went round and round. I was mostly an observer because it's a sad and tragic thing. But the gospel of Jesus Christ was openly mocked. That the gospel of conversion, that sharing the gospel, is openly mocked in those who see an activist gospel, a social justice kind of Christianity as faithful to Jesus, the gospel is openly mocked. And when asked for biblical support, again, in ways that I wouldn't have asked or argued, again, as the observer, you can't control the conversation. That's okay. Someone said, "Well, where does it show this kind of activism in the Bible, that we're supposed to do these kinds of things?" Turn your Bibles to John chapter 2, and I'm going to share with you the illustration given as to the biblical warrant for tearing down systems of oppression as Christians, because that's what Jesus was concerned about. Jesus was concerned about primarily tearing down systems of oppression. I'm going to read to you the passage referred to. Starting in John chapter 2, I'll read in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is one of the four places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus cleanses the temple. This happened, I believe, at the beginning of Christ's ministry. The synoptics talk about what happened at the very last week of his ministry. He came and did this twice. And the narratives are essentially the same. He comes in, he turns over the tables, he scolds the people there for turning the house of God into a place of business. And this was cited as the example, a clear example, apparently, of how Jesus was interested in turning over systems of oppression. And you might say, well, what? And I said, exactly that same thing. What? Because the explanation was given that, well, this happened in the court of the Gentiles. The money changers were the court of the Gentiles. And that turned, did not allow the Gentiles to have a place of worship and in the temple. So Jesus was putting out the money changers so the Gentiles could have a place of worship. Therefore, he was overthrowing the systems of oppression. Boy, you have to go a long ways to get there. And there are. This is a tragic thing to me. Reading into the scriptures some kind of paradigm and some kind of intention in the actions of the Son that are not there. This is the strongest thing that is coming against Christians in our culture today from inside of the walls, if I can put it in that regard. The main prophets of this new religion, and I'll call it that because J. Gresham Machen wrote a book several years ago, in the 60s, I believe. I commend it to your reading. It's called Christianity and Liberalism. If you've not read it, you should read it. It's a good book, Christianity and Liberalism. In that, Machen was a Presbyterian, and he was arguing the fact that those in the mainline denominations and mainline Presbyterianism particularly, who were denying some of the supernatural aspects and realities of God and of Christ, weren't just a different version of Christians, they weren't Christians. There is a point in time where the divisions and disagreements become so stark that there is nothing left of the faith once for all handed down to the saints that would then characterize the people on this side. I think there are men and women who are blood-bought believers in Christ, who love the gospel, who are either being wooed by this narrative of activist gospel activism in a sense of in the social justice paradigm. I think there are many, but I think that is not where the thrust is. The main prophet of this new, again, religion actively says Christianity that believes in the salvation of man, that Christ's goal was to save sinners, is not compatible with this social justice-y version of Christianity. And I agree with him. He's absolutely right. It's not. So I will say this in closing. As Jude said, I so just want to talk about our common salvation so often. I was hearing the singing this morning for practice, "Who is like the Lord our God?" Speaking about the salvation for us that God has accomplished. I would rather spend all of my energies and all of my concern, all of my meditations on the greatness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ and His salvation for us. But there is this present danger that your children, my children, we need to be aware of. It is being peddled with all of the stigmatizing, demonizing might that a secular culture can do. We're used to hearing things like, "Well, Christians are anti-science." We're used to hearing that. I mean, I am. It's frustrating. I don't like it. I'm used to it. I'm used to hearing some of those same kinds of Christians are unloving because they believe that though that sexual morality is defined by the scriptures, encased in heterosexual monogamy between a husband and wife. We're becoming more used to that. But the newer strong one is terms like, well, racist. If you believe in the gospel of salvation, essentially you believe in a white Jesus, therefore you're racist. Be ready for that. Be ready for that sting. And remember, better men than you and I have been slandered. Better women than you or I have been slandered by worse things. They will say things, and you will hear these. If you haven't heard them, praise the Lord, I'm so glad. It is not fun to hear these things. Talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ as a white colonizing gospel. And using all those horrible pictures of chattel slavery and the wickednesses done there, rolled up into, if you believe in this Savior theology, you're just like that. Be ready for that. Have a defense for it. And for anything else, do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe. But it's in Christian schools, it's in Christian colleges, it's in the evangelical brain sphere. If you read blogs and news articles, it's there in a lot of them. I'll close with the words of Jude. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in love of Christ, or love of God, excuse me, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Well, let me just close with prayer. Lord God, help us to be strong in the midst of the dangerous doctrines of our day. Help us to know the truth. Help us to know your word. Help us to be faithful to your gospel, to strive to live out our faith and live in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ, worthy of the gospel, but to never supplant the gospel of grace for some other non-gospel message. Help us to not be ashamed, though men will want to make us ashamed. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.